But when you get to and come back a second time, it is that much more special. And so it is good to be with you here this morning. I do get a chance, our office is right on the other side of your property here. I do get a chance, I sit at my desk and look across, and I get to see this building. And so from time to time, I stop and we pray for the ministry here. But I especially like the week of Sports Jam. Because as you reach out to the kids and as the materials come out and as we think in terms of, Lord, allow it not to rain. You know, we just make those prayers very, very real. But I look forward again to this year and hearing about the impact of what Sports Jam can be in the lives of young men and women, boys and girls here in this area. When Bob called and he said, I'll be gone for this Sunday, would you be willing to speak? I said, sure. I said, what are you doing your series on? And he said, the Dead Poets Society. And I said, I love that. I love that. Great topic as you go back and you look at the Psalms. But then my mind went to, what am I going to share and how do we take material that's been written years ago and make it applicable for today? And that's always the challenge when we stand up and open God's Word or when we're in Bible study. How do we take it and make it very real and applicable for today? And so I started to think through some questions like, what are we dealing with today? I mean, we're dealing with issues of truth today in our world. What is truth? Who holds on to truth? How is truth defined at times? And how do we apply it, especially as a culture that shifts from truth, at least the truth that we find in God's Word? And then there's questions like, does it seem that those materials that we hear that are just plain lies or just plain slander, does individuals who express that type of attitude, are they ever brought to justice? Are they ever punished? And we can see that more and more around us. I'm not sure about you, but any more in social media, I'm not sure I know what to believe and what do I go and look at and what is really real and what is not. And I look at these things and I say, where do we find this in God's Word? Well, this morning, I think we can find answers to some of those questions when we turn to Psalm chapter 52. And I'm going to ask that you would turn in your Bible, or if you have your phone, your electronic Bible, if you turn to Psalm 52 this morning. And here we see David is surrounded by lies and deception. But he is confident that ultimately God will judge both the wicked and the righteous. He knows that those who love God and follow his ways will prevail. And we find that coming out of this particular psalm. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background of what we find here. When you go and you look at the Psalter as a whole, there are only a few psalms in which we find a description of what the historical background is for the psalm. The psalms are really developed so that we take them and we can learn from them, but they're not necessarily meant from a historical perspective, though we can sometimes find the historical framework for it. But in most cases, a psalm is not identified with any historical story. This one, however, is. And so for those of you who like this type of information and you find this interesting, there are 12 psalms that are found in the Psalter that actually, in the introduction, describe some type of historical setting. Now, let me give them to you for those of you who like this type of thing. Psalm 3 and 18, 34 and 51, 52, 54, 56, 57, 59, 60, 63, and then Psalm 142. Those are the psalms in which, as you look at the introduction there, the description of that psalm, it gives a historical setting that's there. And if you notice that those psalms, especially the ones that begin in Psalm 51 through Psalm 63, are all sort of bunched together as the second book of the Psalter, those are ones that David himself have written, and it goes back and it touches something that took place in his life. And that's what we have here in Psalm 52. That title is this, For the Director of Music, a Miscall of David. We don't know what a miscall is. It's a word that is there, and it's some type of musical term, and we've never figured it out, or at least I've never heard of a good explanation. But it's a miscall of David. It's some type of musical piece that he put together. Now here's the description, the historical description. When Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. That's the historical setting that we find here. And Doeg the Edomite was involved in a great massacre that had taken place. And this is one of those dark moments in David's life. And what we find here, that David is thinking about this. In fact, there's two places where David mentions this. Over in 1 Samuel 22, verses 23, David gives a personal response to this activity of Doeg the Edomite, this dark moment in David's life. And David says this, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's house, his whole house. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me." The moment in David's life when he felt the responsibility of the loss of life. A whole family's household had been destroyed. And he was holding on to that. And he invites this individual to go and join him. David writes Psalm 53, I believe, in response to that. And in Psalm 53, what we find here is David's response to this individual, Doeg the Edomite, and what he had done and what David was observing. And so we find here in this psalm, first stanza, verses 1 through 4, David describes the character of Doeg. In the second stanza, in verses 5 through 7, he gives a prophecy about this man's end. And then in verses 8 and 9, he contrasts this to the righteous man. And so that is the outline that comes naturally out of this psalm. Before we look at the psalm, let me just go and dig a little bit more into the story. The story can be found back in 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 22. And it's a fascinating story. In fact, at some point, if you want to, it's enjoyable to read it, but if you really want to get it, sit down and listen to it as the story is told. It just sort of naturally flows. And what happens is David had been identified as one of Saul's mighty men. You remember David's story. He is the one that stood up to Goliath and killed the Philistines' champion. And you remember what people were saying about David. They would look at David and say, Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. And what was taking place now was Saul was starting to get jealous. In fact, he was getting really jealous of this. And as David would continue to go and carry out on Saul's behalf the work that Saul was asking him to do as a soldier, David was having success, and the people were recognizing this. And as the people were recognizing this, and as David's men who were coming around him were identifying him as a leader, Saul's jealousy was getting worse and worse and stronger and stronger. Until there came a point that David recognized this jealousy and was concerned about his own life. In fact, Saul had begun to express that he wanted David dead. And there was a moment in time where Saul was gathering with his officials, with his army, and with his top commanders. Jonathan was there, and David had asked to be released from that to see what Saul would do. In fact, Jonathan says, let's see what Dad's going to do with this one. And so they go, and they have this meal. And the first night, Saul says, David's not here. What's up? And Jonathan says, well, David had asked that he go back to his hometown to go and put an offering in with his family. His brothers had asked him to return. Second day this happened, Saul asked the same question, where is David? And at this point, Saul's anger erupts. In fact, it erupts to the place where he actually tosses a spear at his own son, Jonathan. Jonathan had made prearrangements with David that he would go and identify what his dad's attitude would be for David. And you remember the story. David is out in a predetermined location out near a field, hiding behind a rock so no one could see him. Jonathan shows up with his squire. They shoot the arrows, determined that the arrows had gone far. He tells the young man to go pick them up, and he explains to David that his father was going to kill him, at which point David and Jonathan go and say some very lovely words to one another. They were commanders. They had fought together. These were men of integrity. And they realized that David's life was in jeopardy. And David takes off at that point. David leaves without any real preparation. His life was in danger. Jonathan knew it. David knew it. And David takes off. And he comes to a place, a city called Nob. And there in Nob, he meets up with the priest there in Nob, Ahimelech. And he asks Ahimelech, say that three times fast, for some help. And as he comes in, he says, listen, I need some food. I need some weapons to use. And Ahimelech stops, and he's concerned about this. This is unusual. David would show up before, and he has shown up before. And he had brought his men before, but this is David by himself right now. And Scripture says that Ahimelech stops and he's concerned. And yet David shares the fact, and he says, I'm coming in, I'm on a journey, I'm on a secret mission, I need something to eat. And Ahimelech says, well, the only thing that I have here is a consecrated bread. It's a day old. Each day they would bring in fresh bread, and the bread that they would take out, they would use, and they would eat it. You can have that. And David said, how about a weapon? And Ahimelech says, well, the only thing I have here is the sword of Goliath, the champion that you killed. Here is his sword. And David said, I'll take it. And in the midst of that story that you find over in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, it says these words. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. And it goes on. The story continues. David leaves. He flees. He knows Saul's after him. He goes to Achish, king of Gath. Can you imagine how desperate David would have had to have been to go to Achish, king of Gath? Gath is where the champion Goliath was from, and not only was David going to where he had killed the champion, but he walks in with Goliath's sword. That is real, real, real concern. He goes to this particular location with Achish, and Achish says, I don't want him around here. So David leaves, and he goes to a cave at Adullam, and there in that cave, his brothers and his father's house begins to join him. Time is starting to elapse now. It took time for his father and his family to gather. And then 400 men showed up, and most likely 400 men along with maybe family began to show up. And this became the foundation for what would later become David's mighty men. But here we see 400 men begin to show up here at this cave. David is concerned for his family, so much so that he goes to Mitzvah and there inquires of the king of Moab that his parents would be stayed there until things would settle down. And so he asks that his parents and his family would stay there in Mitzvah. And then he heads on into the forest region that would be found there in Herith. Some time had taken place here. This did not happen overnight. This may have been months in the making, maybe even longer than that. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6, Saul hears that David and his men are there in that wooded forest of Herith. Saul had been looking for David, no doubt. David had been running. And what does Saul do? He sits around and he then shares with his men and he says, listen, men of Benjamin, in verse 6 of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? Notice the paranoia that's starting to set in here. No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with his son Jesse. Can you hear just the disdain in Saul's voice? None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie and wait for me as he does today. And as Saul shares those words, you can just sense that paranoid spirit starting to lift itself. And then the next verse it says, but Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come from Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub of Nob, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And Saul hears Doeg's words and immediately assumes a conspiracy. He calls Ahimelech and he goes and asks him to come, and it says that Ahimelech comes with some of the other priests, and he inquires and he says, what's going on here? Why are you conspiring against me? And Ahimelech turns around and he gives a defense. He says, Saul, I'm not conspiring. David came to me. David had come quite often, and he came with this story that he was on a secret mission, and I gave him for the food he required and asked for, and I gave him Goliath's sword, yes. But Saul, I was doing this and I've done it before. David's part of your group. David's part of your command center. I was just following what I thought would have been God's leading. And Saul, in his anger, turns around and he says to those men around him, kill them. Kill them. And Saul's men, Saul's leaders, had the integrity not to do that. They had the strength to stand up to Saul. It says that they weren't going to go and lift a sword against God's mighty or God's holy men, the priests. Saul turns around to Doeg and he says, Doeg, you do it. And Doeg did. Scripture says he killed 85 priests who were there. And if that weren't bad enough, he went to Nob. And it says he killed the men and the women. He killed the children and the infants. I find that interesting. It doesn't say he went and he killed people in the city. It went that specific. He was that specific. Men, women, children, infants. And then if that wasn't enough, he killed the livestock, the ox, the donkeys, and the sheep. He massacred them. And that's when Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, escaped and fled to David. And he told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me as well. That's the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 to 22. It's a horrible story. It's found nowhere else in Scripture. It's never mentioned again, except in Psalm 52, where we see David reflecting upon that moment. And I can only think that this weighed heavy on David. This must have weighed heavy upon his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And this weighed heavy on him. And so what we see here in Psalm 52 is David's reflection. And what we find here is David analyzing Doeg's character. He prophesizes of Doeg's end. And then he contrasts that with the righteous. So let's take a look at this in our time together here. First stanza is in verses 1 through 4. And Psalmist David writes this, why do you boast of evil, you mighty man, with a question mark? I think that's a little sarcastic on David's part. Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots the destruction. It is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth, Selah. Selah is a stopping point to reflect. And then it goes on in verse 4, you love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. David describes Doeg's character in three descriptive words. And the first one is found there in verse 1, where twice it's mentioned. He talks about Doeg's boasting. Why do you boast of evil? Why do you boast all day long? The term boasting has been translated braggart. David thought of Doeg as a braggart. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, talks about this term, and he says, it's really a personal belief that one is clever and observes his own intrigues as being something that is just beyond everybody else, a braggart that way. The Hebrew emphasizes the sense of a self-satisfaction, a deep attitude of pride. That's how David describes Doeg here. And we see in 1 Samuel that Doeg did not go running back to Saul immediately. He could have, he didn't. Over that time that David was running and assembling these mighty men and taking care of his family, Doeg waited. He waited. He found a valuable piece of information that he thought would work for him and for his benefit at some point. And he waited for just the right moment. When Saul was in that state of mind that he was just paranoid out of his mind, and Doeg could step in and take the opportunity to take that pride that he had, that information that he had, and to be able to use it for his own good. What is pride? Pride is a sinful attitude of exalting oneself above God and others. It is described as the root of mankind's separation from God. And here we find that this kind of pride that Doeg expresses here is the same type of pride that I think is part of humanity and the fall of humanity. We see it around us all over the place. This type of pride that's found in the business world, in which there's a self-satisfaction to push one ahead. It's found over in the political world. It's found in education. It's found in politics. It's found in social media. And yes, we've got to say it's found in God's people. It certainly was in Israel at this time. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. That's what the writer of Proverbs says in 16, verse 18. And so David looks and he says, Doeg, you're just a proud individual. But not only are you proud, you're an individual that loves evil. Notice in verse 1 and also in verse 3, where he talks about you boast of evil, or verse 3, you love evil rather than good. Love evil. What is evil? Evil is really anything that opposes God's holy character, that character which is good. Evil is that which stands up against God. And here we see Doeg's action. He advanced himself, but he was willing to go and do evil. He was willing to kill God's anointed priests. He was willing to kill their families. He was willing to go and kill their community and their resources. Why did he do this? Because the priests stood for righteousness, and it must have been righteousness that Doeg hated. The Hebrew word for evil is raw, which means to spoil or to break into pieces. It's turning something intrinsically good into something that is worthless. That's what the Hebrew word for raw means. And here, Doeg's heart was made up of evil. And then David says in verses 2 and 4 that he has a lying tongue. Your tongue plots destruction. Notice the description of this. This couldn't be any more graphic. It is like a sharpened razor. You practice deceit. In verse 4, he says, you love every harmful word. Oh, you deceitful tongue. I can just hear David saying those words, you know. Pride. Well, we can see pride. And we can see evil and we say, man, that's definitely wrong. But you know, not so sometimes with words. I don't know, maybe some of you remember the old nursery rhyme that goes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Any parents ever say something to you? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. Yeah. That rhyme's really not true. Words do hurt, and they can be destructive. Lying is the intentional deviation from the truth, made to deceive, to mislead, and to harm. And David writes that Doeg's tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor who practiced deceit. How damaging words can be. Single words can be very harmful. Just a single word can be me harmful. And this is something we are all capable of doing. David mentions this in Doeg, and it brought extreme harm. But Christians shouldn't be described by being proudful. We would all agree with that. We would all describe that Christians should not have a description of loving evil. We would all agree with that. In fact, we would question one's faith of being a follower of Jesus Christ if there's that type of pride and evil there. But sharp words can sometimes describe a follower of Jesus. If it didn't, James wouldn't have spent so much time in James chapter 3 of his book describing the use of the tongue. And he addresses Christians. He's not addressing the world here. James is addressing the church. He's addressing followers. He's addressing brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And he says this: the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire. It is itself on fire by hell. My goodness, James. And yet here David is looking at Doeg and saying that's the exact type of person Doeg happens to be. In World War II, there was a slogan, and the slogan went like this: careless talk costs lives. It was a British World War II propaganda campaign that was launched in the 1940s by the Ministry of Information to warn individuals who lived in England not to discuss sensitive and classified information because others could hear that could bring about destruction. But you know, it's true spiritually for us today. We don't necessarily intend to harm someone, but conversation that is off the cuff, joking, slanderous, can oftentimes do that. James goes on in verse 10 of chapter 3, and he says, my brothers, I could say brothers or sister, this should not be. And so what we find here is a description of the man of Doeg. And as David shares this at the end of verse 3, he stops and he says, Selah, I want you to think about it. And then he just sort of adds on in verse 4, you love harmful words, you deceitful tongue. That's Doeg. That's Doeg. Well, what's the fall of this man who's described? Well, that's found in stanza 2. And what we find here, it says, surely God will bring you down to ruin, to everlasting ruin, not just ruin, everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Notice the verse 5 there, there's four verbs. And here we see this acknowledgement here that God is going to intervene. In the final analysis, good will prosper, evil will be judged, God is in control. But yet this is not in absolute categories, as evil can flourish for a long time and righteousness and the righteous can be affected. Ahimelech and his whole community were martyrs. They were affected by this. Doeg at the time seemed to triumph. I'm not sure when David wrote this, but it seems that Doeg has yet to go and be confronted by God. Doeg may have been out there. He may have had Saul's ear at this point. But David knows this, and he's experienced the pain, and he's writing about the pain. And the psalmist throughout the Psalter has asked the questions about this pain. You can look at various psalms where the psalmist writes, God, why don't you do something about this injustice that we see around us? You know, why do the rich prosper? Why do the evil prosper? Why is that? The psalmists are just blunt honest about that. But the psalmists also, the writers also acknowledge God's character. And they recognize his righteousness and his goodness that's there. We are not told in the Bible what happened to Doeg. The writers don't say anything. But notice these four description words that David puts out there, which I think is a bit of a prophecy of what's going to come to Doeg. It sets there in verse 5, it says, surely God will bring you down. The thought there is to topple over, to destroy. The picture in your mind could be an enemy that comes in, and a statue that is standing there that identifies with something. What do? They put the ropes around it, and they pull it down, and they crash it to the ground. We've seen that in our own day in political struggles where they come through, and they take a statue, and they smash it to the ground. That's the image that's there. It's talking about taking it and breaking it into pieces. Doag, you're going to be broken into pieces. It goes on and he talks about snatching up. Notice the verb there. The picture here is to twist or to pull or to wrench from the ground. You see plants that are there. How do you get them? I've done it myself. You reach down, you grab it, you pull it, and you snap it, and you pull it out of the ground. You wrench it out of the ground. Doag, you're going to be, you're wrenched out of the ground like a young plant or a young tree. Doag, you're going to be torn apart. Tear, the wind will tear it as he would a tent. In the days that, in David's day, they were oftentimes living outside of the city walls. They had their tents. The winds would come through. The sands would come through. And it would grab that tent and it would rip the tent apart and carry it away. That's what the picture here is. Tearing the tent and sweeping the tent. And yet the tent represented family and community. If you had your tents around you, you had your family and your community around you. And then he says it's going to uproot. He will uproot you from the land of the living. To uproot something is to eradicate it and to destroy it. The implication here is that Doag would experience what he did to Elimelech. He would be uprooted from the land of the living. His life would be taken. You know, the role of righteousness. God doesn't miss. And yet David looks at this and says, Doag, God's justice is going to be there. God will bring you down that way. But David goes on and he does something else here as well. And in verse 6, he says this, the righteous will see it and fear. They will laugh at him saying, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, who trusted in his great wealth, who grew strong by destroying others. Apparently Doag did quite well in Saul's eyes. If verse 7 is any indication, there he trusted in his wealth. He must have become a wealthy man because Saul honored him for what he did. He apparently had a place of prominence, or he could very well have had a place of prominence there. And yet what we find here is that David looks at this, and David, I think, gives an honest assessment. The righteous will see and fear. I'm glad Dave's such an honest man right here. Men like Doag are dangerous. And yet, David looks at this and says, but men who do not make God their stronghold, but trust in their own great wealth and destroy others, they just need to be laughed at. Why? Because it is God who is in control. It is God who is in control. It says, the righteous will laugh, rejoicing in the execution of God's righteous judgment. It is God's righteous judgment that keeps us from gloating about the misfortune of others. It is God's righteous judgment that keeps us from gloating about that misfortune. But at the same time, we can rejoice that God is in control, even when we see the wickedness that is around us. And that's what David was seeing here. You know, sometimes as I reflect on this, I think it's hard for us sometimes as Christians today. Maybe more than ever before in time with social media, with the conversations that go on around us. The Christians today, we are more socially conscious maybe in past generations. It may be due to the influence of social media. It may just be because we fail to recognize God's attributes and God's authority in our world. It may be because we have been so influenced by the worlds that we forget that God is in control. But we need to reflect on our level of whether or not evil really does disturb us. That which is against God's character, does it really disturb us? Like David, the righteous are to be alarmed, and we are to be alarmed in a very, very realistic way. And yet at the same time, we can rejoice that God is just and he's going to carry out his justice in the midst of what is evil around us. So then the question is, what do we laugh at? What do we laugh at? Do we laugh at those who are shaking their puny little fist before God and we just step back like God laughs at them? Do we look at that and just laugh and say, you have no idea what you're doing because our God is a great God? Or do we find ourselves laughing at God? I think that's a question that we've got to ask ourselves. And then finally, as David actually looks at this, he makes a contrast. There's Doeg. There's what he did. There's God's response to Doeg. But then he ends up and David makes a contrast in verse 8. He says, but I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of all the saints. Notice the difference in personal pronouns between the first stanza and the third. First stanza, David looks at it, and it's all about you, Doeg, you, Doeg, you, Doeg. But here David makes a contrast, and here it's I will do something. And what's he going to do? He says, I am going to be like a tree which flourishes in the house of God. I will trust. I will praise. I hope I will praise. Now, I wonder if David, as he writes this section, doesn't begin and he says, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I wonder how much he's going back to Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 and 2 sort of sets the framework for the rest of the Psalter. And there David reflects on Psalm 1, where it talks about the righteous do not walk, stand, or sit with the wicked, but blessings come from the law of the Lord, as the law of the Lord is part of their life and their being. The righteous are like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They are fruitful, they are healthy, they don't have withering leaves, they are prosperous. The ungodly are not so in Psalm 1. In fact, they are lightweights and they're scattered like chaff. And here David, I think, looks at this and realizes that that is where he is finding his footing. The believer in Jesus Christ believes that God is in charge, and this allows us to draw near to him. It allows us to draw near to him. Notice how David draws near to God. I think that there's sort of a parallel here that we can look at. He says first, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. If we go back to Psalm chapter 1, how is that righteous person firmly planted? It's because they understand the law of the Lord, Scripture. We can stand firm. We can flourish as we see the Word of God being part of our lives. You know, as we head into the summer months, I could not think of a better time for us to recommit ourselves to the study of God's Word, to the study of these Psalms, to the study of what God has shared with us. What a great opportunity. And David says, I'm like an olive tree. I'm flourishing in the house of God that way. He says, I trust in God's unfailing love, not just for now, but forever and ever. God's unfailing love is grounded in God's promises. And we see God's unfailing love through his promises to us. And not only for now, but the promises we have for what we're experiencing today as we see evil around us or as we feel disappointment, but the promises that God gives us forever and ever. Dear friends, what we're experiencing today is nothing compared to the glories of what we're going to experience as God calls us into his presence. David says, I praise God for what he has done. In David's sense, it's for protection. He was running from Saul. I'm sure David was thinking about that. But think about all what God has done in your life. Let's just start with salvation. Those of us who are here that have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we were rooted in evil. We were rooted in evil. And yet through God's work, through the cross, as Jesus came and died for us, and as God draws us to himself, as the Holy Spirit works in us, and we recognize all of what God has done for us. In John 3:16, as we accept God's free gift of eternal life and recognize that, it starts there with our salvation. But then from there, it goes on as God continues to work in our lives and provides for us every step of the way, whether it be spiritually or whether it be materially. It's there. David says, I hope in God's name, for it's in his name where hope is found, for the name of God is good. The name of God speaks of his character. And David says, I hope in that character, that truth, that truth. And then finally he says, I praise in the presence of your saints, the community of believers that are around us, God's eternal family. We don't do it by ourselves. We don't do it by ourselves. We have a whole cloud of witnesses that went before us, and we have a whole cloud of witnesses that we're right with today. What a joy it is to be able to have a community of believers that are around us. And so as David lays this out, I think there's some principles that we can go and take and look into our own lives. David says, I praise you. I trust in you. I hope in you. I am in you. And he turns around and he says, that's where I stand. It's hard sometimes for us to stand for righteousness in a world and in a culture that is so against God, much like Doeg. And yet, we are called to be righteous by knowing God, by staying close to him, by drawing near to him, and finding our strength in him, like that tree planted by living water. David actually mentions three things, and these are the three things that I'd ask you to take and reflect upon from this psalm. Number one, David recognized the truth that was in question, and even when there is slander and lies, and truth of the world questions what we believe as believers, that David could praise God, number one. He could trust God for not only his present, but his future. And he could praise God before others in the presence of his saints. Psalm 52. Great psalm. And so real practical for us today in our lives. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And I thank you for what we can learn from it. Lord, we recognize that, much like David, we experience some of these same things. And yet, Lord, much like David, we can find our confidence that is ultimately found in you. God, we recognize that you are the judge of both the wicked and the righteous. And we thank you for that. And Father, I thank you that we can know that you love us, and that as we follow you, you are going to be able to prevail in all things. Lord, I don't know what each member here, each person here is experiencing today. It may not be anywhere close to what David experienced with Doeg. But Lord, I do know that we experience those heaviness and those things that are heavy upon our hearts. And Father, from this psalm, may we find great comfort in knowing that you are in control of all things, and that we can praise you. We ask these things in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.